Amos continues his prophecy. And you'll notice that the first few chapters, he's like one of those old time movies where a policeman or a bad guy has a shotgun and boom, boom, boom. Well, that's what Amos is doing. First he talks about Edom, and then he blasts some others. And then in this chapter he goes after Moab, and surprisingly, Israel. God's people are not immune from God's rebukes. Amos chapter 2, he first unloads against Moab. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Let's say a little bit about Moab. Moab, like Ammon, are descended from the daughters of Lot that committed incest, and so they are distant relatives of the Jews. Pop quiz, can anybody name someone from Moab that became a godly Jew? Eric? Ruth, that's right. And she is in the lineage and ancestry of Jesus. Then there was that time in the wilderness wanderings when the Jews were going through Moab, and the Moab king didn't want them there, and so he hired a false prophet named Balaam to curse them. Interesting incident, because the curse didn't work, it backfired. But that was Moab and their king that tried to stop them. Moab attacked Israel in the book of Judges, chapter 2, and they won, but they were defeated in turn by one of the judges God raised up. What didn't end there, this was a multi-generational feud, and that even in the time of David and then Solomon, the Moabites were still causing trouble. David defeated them. They were east of Israel. But they're not a nation anymore. They were later conquered by the Assyrians, and then when the Assyrian Empire fell and went to the hands of the Babylonians, Moab just kind of lost its identity. This would be in the area today just east of Israel across the Jordan River. One interesting source about Moab comes from a black stele or a black monument. Anybody ever heard of the Moabite stone? I've seen it in the British Museum in London. I used to walk by it many times in my way into the library there. And the Moabite stone tells us about certain kings and certain information about ancient Moab. Very important archaeological find. Well, God pronounces doom upon them, among other things, for, quote, burning the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, this is probably not talking about cremation. Let's give you 1 minute on that. The Bible does not give us any good godly examples of cremation. It's popular, but you look at the source, you find it's pagan in origin. We have a booklet in the lobby. We have a booklet and handout on everything out there. We've got about 250 handouts, but one of them is a question that arises. Does God allow cremation? I don't condemn someone that goes for it because they don't know any better, they've not studied the Bible, or simply because cremation is less expensive. But all the godly examples are for burial, like our Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, and many others. That's probably not what's being talked about here, burning the bones. It doesn't say burning the body, but burning the bones. That was an ancient Middle Eastern practice of desecration and insult, that they not only killed this man, maybe he deserved it if he was a wicked king, but they desecrated it. You know, even a convicted and executed criminal should be given a certain dignity of burial rather than dancing on his grave and desecrating it. And yet we do find an interesting example of something like this that evidently God did approve of. You remember during the revival in Josiah's day, the greatest revival that Israel had known. And he tore down the altars and he executed the false prophets and he did this and that. And it says he dug up the bones of some of the false prophets and burnt them on the pagan altars. Do you remember that? And that was to insult that false religion and saying, this is what we think of you and your false prophets. And it's put in the context of something that's honoring to God. But this was not honoring to God, burning the bones of the king of Edom and turning it into lime. Look at the next verse. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpets. In other words, people will rejoice after this. Now notice the poetic justice. That's where you have to see verse by verse. As the Moabite people had burnt this king's body, God says, I'm going to burn you. The Bible's filled with ironic poetic justice. It's like what a man sows, that shall he reap. And we find specific examples. What goes around comes around. You could probably think of other examples like this. Now, let me call your attention to one of these names. It says, devour the palaces of Kerioth. There was a Kerioth in Israel. This is one that's in Moab. So, look at that name very closely. One of the Hebrew words for man is Ish. For woman, Isha. Look it up in the book of Genesis. You know, where there's Adam and Eva, but one was Ish and Isha. She was taken out of man. Kind of like male and female. Put Ish and Kerioth together. Man of Kerioth, Ish Kerioth, Ish Iscariot. There are scholars that think that Judas came from the village of Kerioth and was known as the man of Kerioth. Perhaps there are other guesses as to where he came from and who he is and so forth, but this is talking about a different Kerioth. But it is interesting that there are the two villages with the same name, for what it's worth. Verse 3, and I will cut off the judge from its midst. Now, remember they burnt the bones of this other king judge. God says, but I'm going to cut off your judge from its midst. They were unjust judges. The lesson there is God holds not only individuals and nations accountable, but leaders, including the judges. Has anybody seen that great movie in the early 60s, Judgment at Nuremberg? It was an award-winning movie, great movie. First time I ever heard about the Holocaust. And it's based upon the Nuremberg trials of the judges of the Third Reich. Now, the ones we're familiar with would be the leaders, the political leaders and the bankers and so forth. But there were many other trials. And so this one is loosely based upon the trial of the judges. And the Allied judges sat in judgment upon other judges. And I still remember Spencer Tracy, he said, especially those judges, they should have known better. They compromised every kind of decent law. So God says here, I'm going to hold accountable the judge in your midst. Think about the judges in our country. I don't want to be 10 miles away from Harry Blackmun on Judgment Day. Who was Harry Blackmun? He was the one that wrote the majority opinion for Roe v. Wade. And the other judges, they'll all have to account to God just like it says here. God will bring down all ungodly princes and presidents and judges and whatever. When I was talking to a friend the other day about what was happening in Washington, he hadn't heard about it yet. So I said, well, turn on television. I don't believe in television. Well, turn on the internet and find out what's going on there. And he says, Kirk, this just goes to show what the Bible says. Put not your trust in princes, but in God. He says, God is still king. I thought that was a good observation. So there was a condemnation against Moab. Now, as it were, God turns the shotgun on Judah, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And he gives some explanations. Let's explain Judah. Remember, there were the 12 tribes of Israel, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And then when they went into the promised land, they cast lots under God's direction as to which tribe gets which piece of land. Judah was by far the biggest tribe, therefore God arranged for the lot to give them the biggest piece of land. Judah was also the messianic tribe, Messiah would be born to them. They would also have the town Jerusalem. We would pronounce it Jerusalem, and that's always been the capital. I think our government did the right thing not that long ago to say we move our embassy to Jerusalem. It's always been the capital, not Tel Aviv. Others disagreed. David was the second human king. Remember, I gave you a trick question last year. Who was the first king of Israel? God was. And you remember when they said, we want a human king, and Samuel born, and God says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. God was the king. The first human king was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, all there in Judah. It's the southern kingdom. And then when they went through the Israelite civil war, is divided, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And the 2 southern tribes were Judah and what was the little tribe that sided with them? It was kind of in between, like a border tribe. Benjamin. Benjamin. But generally the Bible talks about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom described as Judah and though in Benjamin. So now God rebukes them. They had many privileges. And yet they over and over again were imitating their pagan neighbors, and it's as if God's saying, you want to imitate them? You'll get what they're getting as well. God's people are not immune from God's judgment. If we're Christians, we're immune from going to hell, but that doesn't mean we can do anything we want to and act like the world. God will chasten us, even if he doesn't send us to hell. He holds us accountable. He did with Judah, his people, then. They had many privileges, and the book of Romans mentions them. He says, in Romans 9, to them are the covenants and the promises and so forth. Remember what Jesus said, him to whom much has been given, from him shall much be required. So this is another one of the covenantal lawsuits where Amos and the other prophets are like a process server or a prosecuting attorney saying, you've broken the covenant. You've disobeyed God, or as it says here, you've despised the law of the Lord. In other words, in a way, that's worse than what these pagans were doing. They didn't have the law written down. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but the Jews did have. They had the 10 commandments. Remember, stones were broken. They were written again and put in the Ark of the Covenant. Then they had the manuscripts of the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, and all the writings of the prophets. They had all this. They were doubly, triply accountable to God. They should have loved God's law, but they didn't. They despised it. They should have been like David, who said, oh, how I love thy law. Or like Paul in the New Testament. This wasn't just Old Testament. New Testament, Paul said in Book of Romans, the law is good and righteous and holy and the commandment. That doesn't sound like despising the law. You can gauge much of a person's spirituality by his attitude to the law. Either like the Pharisees that virtually worshipped it in a legalistic way and they didn't appreciate the spirit of it, or like people that despise it. Now there's legalism on one side. What's the extreme? Do you know the term antinomian? Anti means against. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, law, the equivalent of Torah, Hebrew word for law. So it means against the law or despising the law or saying we don't need that law, or they downplay it or they ignore it. And unfortunately, you can understand how non-Christians take that attitude, but what about Christians that say, well, we don't need the law? Well, they say, we're not under the law. Well, we're not under the condemnation of the law, but as Paul says in Corinthians, we're not without law. If you're without law, you're an outlaw. Sin is defined as breaking the law of God, 1 John 3:4. Well, these people were outlaws. They despised it. They trampled over it. We don't need that law. What's our attitude to the law of God? Can we say and mean it, oh, how I love thy law? Or are we lawbreakers and antinomians? May it never be said of any of us that we despise the law of the Lord. And it says they kept not his commandments. And one in particular, it says their lies. They bore false witness. Now that commandment, thou, you shall not bear false witness, applies primarily to taking an oath in a court of law to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. But the principle applies to anything else. The Bible does not allow lies. Not even so-called white lies. Maybe you've heard the story about the old-fashioned, godly Scottish preacher, and someone said, well, you know, sire, it was only a little white lie. And he says, nay, laddie, they're all big and black. No little white lies. God doesn't allow justified lies, even for a higher purpose. The Bible says, you shall not lie. Look that up in the book of Ephesians. Well, these were lying. It says their lies lead them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. Different kinds of lies. A lie is a willful untruth. It's not simply stating something that you think is true, turns out not to be true. This is a willful, conscious deception. And there are three kinds. There's lying to other people, like lying to the government on your income tax, or lying to people at work. Am I meddling now? It's easy to shave off the hard corners of the truth at work or in other situations. God says, no, you have to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth when you speak to other people. But then there's also lies to ourselves about ourselves. The Bible talks about self-deception. Great theologian wrote a PhD dissertation on what the Bible says about self-deception. It's lying to yourself and believing your own lies. But then the worst kind of lies is when we lie to God or about God. And that's blasphemy. But of course, God knows if we're telling the truth or not. And so here they're condemned for lying and following the examples of their fathers. Now, again, the context, talking about Moab and now moving into Israel, especially the southern part, which was, it wasn't so much more godly than the ones up north. Let's just say it's less ungodly than their northern brothers. We'll get to them in the next verse. The irony is this. I've already mentioned the days of the judges when the different pagan nations took turns beating up on Israel. The Philistines from the southwest, the Moabites from the south, east, and the Syrians from up north. In the days of the judges, God raised up judges, but he punished disobedient Israel by allowing the pagan neighbors to come into the promised land and tyrannize them, and then he raised up a judge to drive them out. In this day, notice what the irony is. He says, I'm going to punish them, and it's not so much letting pagans come into your land, but I'm going to let pagans take you out of your land into exile. And so in 722 B.C., God let the Assyrians, not Syrians, Assyrians, modern-day northern Iraq, come in and take the 12 northern tribes. And then in 586 B.C., he allowed Babylon, which had conquered Assyria, to now conquer the southern kingdom and drag them out of the promised land. They were not dragged out of the promised land before then, not in the days of Judges. But God says, I'm going to do it a little bit different this time, and then you will know I mean business. Notice the irony of that. Okay, he's addressed the southern kingdom, verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, I'll send a fire upon Judah, just like upon Moab. Now he turns the shotgun on the northern kingdom. Verse 6 and following, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. In other words, for some people, a lot, and for other people, just two bits. But it's all wrong. Let's look at this. After that Jewish civil war, the southern kingdom was called primarily Judah, and the northern kingdom usually went by the name of Israel. Although, in context, you knew that did not include southern Israel. And so, when he's addressing Israel here, he's not including the southern kingdom. That's already been mentioned. He's talking about the northern ones, which were even worse. There were a few godly kings down south, but some scholars say there were no godly kings up north after the division in the times of Jeroboam up north and Rehoboam down south. Not only that, God did send a few revivals to the southern kingdom under Hezekiah, under Josiah, and a few others. There are no revivals up north. God sent prophets to both of them, and sometimes God sent a prophet like Amos that addressed both of them, and then prophets like Jonah that went to other nations. God had his eye on all of them, and so neither the southern nor the northern kingdom could say, we're immune to any of God's punishments. The prophets would have said, oh, no, you're not. And so now he addresses them. Israel at large was God's chosen nation. It says in the book of Romans, to them belong the covenants, the law, the patriarchs, visits from angels, prophets. Another one, it says the glory. What do you mean the glory? That special supernatural manifestation called the Shekinah, that bright light that would sometimes appear here and there, and it would appear in the Holy of Holies. If they did the sacrifice right, God would show his approval by showing them just a glimpse of his glory. He didn't do that with the pagans. And so Israel, north and south, had these and many other privileges. But we have to keep in mind something else. Though they were a privileged nation, that doesn't mean that every single Jew, north or south, was godly, was not a true Jew. Why can I say true Jew? Well, it says in the book of Romans, not all of Israel are Israel. They were true Israelites. Curiously, I remember reading in, was it the Mishnah Rabbah, one of the ancient, it's like in the second century Jewish tradition, and even they admitted that not every Jew was really a good Jew. They say they're true Jews, and they said when God says the people, he means Israel at large, but when he says my people, he means the ones that were following God's promises and his law. So there is an Israel within Israel, or what the Bible says, a remnant. Look that up. A remnant shall be saved. There's a remnant today of true Jews that believe in Jesus the Messiah. But Israel at large was being judged like the pagan neighbors. And one of the reasons it says here is because they're selling people. And I could be referring to selling them into slavery. God did allow a kind of slavery to pay off debts. It only lasted 7 years. Jubilee would cancel all debts and so forth. But you find later references in the book of Amos to unjust usury. God did allow a certain lending for a certain amount of profit, but if you know anything about usury, that's not like 5.9% compounded twice annually. This would be loan sharking. The kind that the mafia and people like that do. They say, okay, you need $100 to pay the rent, or you're going to, okay, here's $100. And that's 30 days, and then you owe us $200, and if you don't pay, we send in the leg breakers. That's usury with a vengeance, and that's what the Jews were doing here. They were cheating people. They were squeezing them like Ebenezer Scrooge. And so God says, I see that, and you're selling them. And this can be applied in a variety of ways. Bible, in God's law that was given to Israel, said things like, you have to pay the worker his due. And if it's daily, you don't let the sun go down and say, well, I'll pay you next week. So you pay him now. But yet people would take advantage of that. People do that today. You ever heard the excuses? The check is in the mail. And you want to say, yeah, sure. But people are doing that. And they'll borrow something and not pay it back with interest. They're cheating. They're squeezing. Economic injustice. And that's what they were doing then. And people are doing that today. And God holds them accountable. They are despising the law of the Lord in doing this. So they're withholding wages. And it says they are selling the righteous for just silver. Now there is a specific fulfillment of this. Who was it? I bet everybody's going to shoot his hands up. That sold the righteous man for 30 pieces of silver. Someone shout it out. Judas sold the righteous man for 30 pieces of silver. That was the going rate for a slave in those days. Amos would again rebuke Israel for its financial injustice to the poor, so we'll comment on that later. They're breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal. In verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth. Now, that's scholars are not sure just what that means. I've read different opinions. Some think the dust of the earth means the gold dust that's down there that they're trying to get. Other ones saying this is the dirt that they're pouring on top of these poor people. They're treating them like dirt. Be that as it may, it says they're perverting the way of the humble. And then it gives this sordid example. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. In other words, a kind of incestuous, like father, like son, with the same prostitute or something like that. Very sordid. Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. But the worst part of this is that last phrase in verse 7, to defile my holy name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'm thinking where one of the prophets that's alluded to in the book of Romans says, when Israel acted like the Gentiles, they blasphemed the name of the Lord. They smeared the holy name of God and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme, as if to say, well, if that's your God, we don't want him. If you're one of the followers of him, who do we don't want him? That would apply today. I've heard about Muslims that say things like, what kind of a religion is it that celebrates the birth of its founder by getting drunk at Christmas and committing a miracle? If that's Christianity, we don't want it. It's the same principle. When Christians act like the world in a flagrantly bad way, that causes non-Christians to blaspheme our holy religion and to blaspheme and despise the name of God. May it never be. We need to keep a good testimony before the world, unlike them then. Then it says, verse 8, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. In other words, no conscience. They've taken that. You see, back then, a person would give a pledge, like a down payment. And, of course, the money-hungry people would keep the pledge and say, well, you know, I've got it. And they'd take the coat, which was forbidden. It explicitly says in one of the laws, don't take a coat away from a poor person. He's going to shiver at night. Even if he's in debt to you, don't take that. Have some mercy on them. So here they didn't do that, and they'd even lie down on it, kind of like in a bedroll, next to an altar. They had no sense of decency. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, it's not the house of the God, but their God, their false God, so they're wandering into pagan idolatry. No wonder God is blaming them. Verses 9 to 12 now. Here God reminds Israel of his providential blessing and protection. Yet it was I that destroyed the Amorite before them. Now that was hundreds of years earlier. Amorite is another term for the Canaanites. You remember you had these other nations, but within the promised land you had the generic term Canaanite for the land of Canaan, and it was broken up into at least 15 different city-states. The Perizzites and the Jebusites and so on. Someone said they're all parasites because it really wasn't their land. But God once said something to Abraham that they are in general not just Canaanites but Amorites. Remember one time he says the cup of the Amorites is not yet filled. He's talking about the Canaanites. So God says here, don't you remember? I destroyed the Amorites so that you could come in and take the land. Now that was during the days of Joshua, whose height was like the height of the cedars, the tall trees up there in Lebanon. And he was as strong as the oak trees. Yet I destroyed, not just Joshua, but I was the one that destroyed his fruit above him and his roots beneath. In other words, he's saying, don't you remember what I've done for you? And how do you thank me for it? You're acting like the very people that I protected you from. That shows the insanity of sin. And sometimes we do that as well. Then verse 10 he says, also it was I that brought you up from the land of Egypt. You remember the first line preceding the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord thy God that led you up out of the land of Israel, out of the house of slavery. And it's as if they should have said, how can we thank you for that? I'll tell you how you can thank me. Don't worship other gods. Don't take my name in vain. Don't steal, etc. But once we forget God's blessings, we begin to take them for granted and break His commandments like them here. They forgot. The Bible says, forget not the rock from whence you were hewn. He says, I led you for 40. Now notice he says, I led you 40 years. But this was like 700 years earlier, but there is the identity of the people of Israel. So he says, not just them, I led you. You'd still be back in Egypt if I haven't taken your forefathers out of there and led you 40 years through the wilderness. You remember, we provide for them food, water, protection from their enemies. I even like a little casual detail that's thrown in. He says, all these times. And he says, and for 40 years, even your shoes didn't wear out. How often do you have to get new shoes? And I don't mean just like little children that grow and need bigger shoes, but shoes wear out. For 40 years, they were wearing sandals out there in the sand. Hey, Shemuel, they haven't worn out in 40 years. Yes, Elizabeth, what gives? God's protecting even our shoes. And yet they forgot and they took it for granted. Then lastly, says verse 10, to possess the land of the Amorites, the Canaanites. I gave you the land. Took you out of Egypt to take you into this promised land. And here's how you repay me. You ought to be ashamed. Something else, verse 11. Very serious here. He says, I raised up some of your sons, as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? I gave you prophets. Now that was one of the greatest blessings. Gave them the law, but gave them prophets to explain it, rebuke them when they disobeyed it. Gave them prophets to whom God would speak. He didn't do that with the pagans. He may have sent Jonah to speak to them, but he didn't raise up false prophets to become true prophets. He did overrule Balaam, but this was a great blessing. Now, we don't have prophets today that say, thus says the Lord, but we have preachers that will say, it is written. That is a great gift. I'm not patting myself on the back or buttering my own bread, but we need to listen to godly preachers. And I thank God for them. I like listening to good preaching. I listen to probably 5 or 6 during the week, every week. I read books. I feed myself because they're feeding me, as I said this morning. We need to listen to them. What if there were no more godly preachers in America? There are little towns that don't have a godly preacher. Just out in Utah, there's the Mormon church or maybe a Catholic church in a small town in Texas. What if there were no good Bible-believing preachers anywhere in Springfield or in the United States? That would be a judgment upon our nation. We should thank God for the godly preachers that we have today. It also says the Nazarites. I gave some of them as Nazarites. This is mentioned in Numbers 6. They were pledged either for a temporary time or a long time to be special to serve the Lord. They weren't necessarily priests. They were not to cut their hair or their beard. They were not to drink wine or even eat grapes from which wine was made. They were not allowed to touch a dead body. Can anybody here name a few of the Nazarites? John the Baptist. Who else? Samson. Samuel? I like Samuel. He was a lifelong one. You remember when his mother Hannah dedicated him? He'll always be one. He lived to be 80 years old. Man, he must have had really long hair and long beard like ZZ Top. These guys that had these beards going down to their knees. He never shaved or cut his hair. Stop giggling, Josh. You know what I'm talking about. Samuel was a lifelong, and he kept a vow, unlike Samson, who broke it. And there's a few other mentions of this. Paul and some others took a vow. Remember, it says he shaved his head because he had had a vow. He was a temporary Nazarite. Someone's going to say Jesus was one. No, he was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. He came from the village of Nazareth, but he touched the dead body when he raised it. He drank wine at the Last Supper. And there's no indication he had super long hair or a beard. So he was a Nazarene, but not a Nazarite. But notice what it says here about them. I gave you them to, gave the Nazarites and the prophets to you. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Now look at that question. Is it not so? That's like a prosecuting attorney saying, look, we've given you facts. Are you disputing this? Isn't this true? Indisputable evidence. They knew that these things had happened. But they misused it. We're told that it says, and some of you are young men, is it not so? Verse 12, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. They were not supposed to do it. But they gave it to him and got them drunk. This is sordid behavior. Getting the Nazarites drunk. You know, it's one thing to say, I have sinned, but when you drag another person into sin, when you tempt another person, you're doing the devil's work for the devil. He is the tempter. But sometimes people do this. Woman dresses immodestly and stirs up lust in a man. She is leading him into lust. May it never be. Remember, Jesus said, whoever leads even one little one into sin, be better if he be punished with a millstone. In other words, even if you don't do it, if you lead someone else to do it, but I'm sure they were getting drunk, he said, here, have some liquor. It's good for you. And people do that today. They lure young people into drugs, immorality, liquor. It's evil. It's like what it condemns in the book of Romans. Not only do they do it, but they take pleasure in other people doing it. Woe be to entertainers, whether they're singers or actors or whatever, that are leading people into sin, or woe be to legislators that are approving things and making them legal. And you know, if they make certain things illegal, certain people won't do them. But now that it's legalized, people say, well, it must be okay. I can do it with impunity. They're leading people into sin, and God says that is wrong. Including, as it says here, leading people to break their vows before God. I won't name them, but there was a singing group when I was a teenager that had the line in one of their songs, passionate woman, give up your vows. And I still cringe to think of that. And there are people that want married couples to break their vows by committing immorality or something else. That makes it even worse. Have we kept our vows, like baptismal vow, our church covenant, or wedding vows? The Nazarites, unfortunately, were led to break their vows. Is it not so? Not only that, look again at the text. Verse 12, and you commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. Don't speak to us about this, God. We don't want to hear it. Stop preaching to me. You ever have someone say that to you? I have a relative, and whenever I've even hinted at the gospel, he says, Kurt, don't preach to me. I don't want to hear that. You'll regret saying that at Judgment Day, but that's like the Israelites here saying to the prophets, would you just simply shut up? We don't want to hear that. That's what America's happening more and more. Right, Josh? You share the gospel. Kyle, people will throw it back in your face. I don't want to hear that. Shut up. Don't preach to me. They don't want to come to church. They certainly don't want to hear preachers or read the Bible. Why? Because it convicts their consciences. These Israelites commanded them, stop that or we're going to punish you. They didn't stop the false prophets. But according to the Bible, the false prophets have, and false preachers have always outnumbered the true ones. I hope you know that not everyone that says he's a Christian is a true Christian. Not everybody that says he's a preacher is a true preacher. Here I am stepping on the toes of the false preachers. The Catholic priests and theologians, the liberals, the cults, and that. They vastly outnumber the true preachers. We should thank God for those true preachers that are true to the Word of God. And they're going to be in the target of God, of Satan's attacks. We ought to be able to tell the difference between the true and the false prophets and preachers. And listen to the true and ignore the others. And thank God for them. Chapter ends, verses 13 to 16, with miscellaneous comments. God says, behold, I am weighed down by you. Now this is, I think, God, not Amos, although it would apply to Amos. It says here, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Think of a wagon that's laid, you know, it got so many weights in it, it's just kind of lumbering and getting rickety. God is burdened for sinners because He loves them, but after a while He says, I'm losing my patience with you. And that's what He was doing with them here. Therefore, it says, slight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor him that rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. God is stronger than sinners. They're going to become weak as water. And God's not weak, even when He's burdened by them. God is still almighty. And even their human weapons won't help. Their bows and arrows and spears are today, their tanks and guided missiles. It's not going to help on the day of the apocalypse. Remember, I preached on that a few months ago. People will hide and they'll fight back. Imagine their insanity. Here comes Jesus, the Lord of Lords, in all of His glory with His angels and His saints, and people are still fighting against Him. What insanity. That's like an ant fighting against a herd of elephants. God says, on that day, even your strong men, your athletes, your armies, are all going to wimp out and run for cover. Even the bravest one will run like a scared jackrabbit. What a chapter. And he follows on in the next chapter. Now, briefly, there's a question that might arise in your mind. He's rebuking the pagans and the Jews. The Jews should have known better. They had God's law. The pagans did not have God's law. The question is, how could God hold them accountable? What if they said, wait a second, Amos, time out. You're talking about us breaking the law of Israel. We're not Israelites, and your God is not our God. How can you pronounce His doom upon us? How can God hold people accountable that have never read the Bible? Never heard the gospel? You ever heard that objection? How can Jesus be the only way? How can He punish someone that's never heard the gospel? There's the question. They may not have read the Bible, read the Torah. They may never heard the gospel. They're accountable because Romans 1 says they know there's a God. God convinces them through nature, and then Romans 2 through inner conscience. And so He says, those that have the law will be judged by the law. Those that do not have the law, they'll still be judged without the law. And that's how God could condemn them through these prophets. They had natural revelation. Now, there's another link in that chain. Can I get a little deeper on my theology for just a minute? How does natural revelation about the existence of God teach people through their conscience that certain things are wrong? It's what theologians call natural law. There's natural revelation. We know God exists. Natural law builds upon that, works within our conscience so that we automatically know some things are wrong. It's just not natural. It doesn't fit. Paul gives one unusual example in 1 Corinthians 11. Talks about differences of men and women, and basically he's saying women should have longer hair, men shorter hair, because does not nature itself teach you? And I'm quoting it. Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a disgrace to him? How is nature teaching you that? Because there's a difference of men and women, and it should be shown in our appearance, in our hair length, in our demeanor, and so forth. He doesn't like cross-dressing or anything transgender or anything like that. Nature itself teaches you these things together with your conscience. That's how natural revelation teaches us it's certain. So, my point is, that's how God could send Amos to the pagans and said, you didn't have the law, and maybe I'm the first prophet to tell you, but you knew better through natural revelation and natural law that what you're doing, lying, stealing, idolatry, you knew that that was wrong. You see how it works. And you can use that in evangelism. Someone says, well, I've never read the Bible, therefore I'm not accountable. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You should have known better, but it's like someone that goes on vacation and goes into a different state and says, well, I was going 80, but in my state, going 80 is okay. And the policeman says, but you're not in your state. You should have known better that you can't speed. Isn't it obvious? So you understand what I'm saying here. It's an interesting principle. Related to that is this. God gave Israel certain laws that did not apply to the Gentiles. Ceremonial laws and certain civil things. But a certain theologian named Greg Bonson wrote a book on this and said, once you take away the laws that were only for Israel, there are moral laws that apply to everybody, including ones of a moral nature concerning conscience and civil government. I see someone shaking his hand. You know what I'm talking about, his book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics. There are certain parts of that I don't agree with, but what he's saying is once you look at the core of what God gave for Israel, that would apply to the pagans as well. They should have known, these pagan nations, you don't desecrate the dead, you don't steal from the poor, you don't murder, you don't lie. How? They should have known that by natural revelation and natural law. And that's why some of the prophets, when they rebuked the pagans, they were citing the laws given to Israel and applying it to them without those ceremonial ones that were only for Israel. Bottom line for us is, let us learn God's law and not despise it. Let's love it and let us obey it. Otherwise, we incur God's rebuke. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, when we read this, we cannot just simply say, yeah, Lord, go get them. There's a little bit of them in us too. So put us under the searchlight and put your finger on our secret sins so that we may confess them and repent of them and not fight back, but to submit and say, Lord, we love your law because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.